Let me begin just by thanking the members of First Christian Church. I think I can safely say on the behalf of all the other parents of the students at Trinity, thank you for your hospitality and your care as Trinity continues to grow here in this facility. It's been an amazing experience for us, I know. And I think that Pentecost is a great time for us to join together as church and school and celebrate the connections we have and to celebrate, you know, the gifts that we really are to each other. As Pastor Monty mentioned earlier, Pentecost is a day when people think of the beginning of the church, the birthday of the church, this beginning of this great experience that we've had for the past 2,000 years. It's also sometimes seen as the end of, you know, people remark it's the end of the Easter time, the Easter season. It's the beginning of something new. And Pentecost is always associated with a particular person in the Trinity, Trinity School. You know, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And today we look at the Spirit of God. And I'd be willing to bet that if I asked you if you had images of God in your heads, you would have an image there. If I said, what does God the Father look like? If I asked you that question. Maybe one of the younger people here, anybody have an image of God the Father in their head? What do you think God looks like? If I said God the Father, what would he look like? Anybody? Nobody has an image of God the Father?
An African-American woman.
Great, an African-American woman. Actually, I was, there's a series of videos that are done to illustrate a lot of Bible teachings. And in one of them, actually, the African-American woman plays the Spirit, but we can talk about that in a bit. But an African-American woman, what else? Other images of God the Father. I know that when I grew up, I thought of God the Father as the picture of God that was in our family Bible. You know, we had a Bible that, thankfully, as a child, had pictures in it, and usually they were reproductions of different artists' work. And this happened to be an image of of God as seen in the Sistine Chapel. You know, the famous painting in the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's fresco, where God is reaching out and touching Adam's hand and giving him life. It's that image of God who is a very large character, long white curly hair, very vibrant, very much alive. Not always looking so happy either. But God the Father, you know, very strong picture there. Or if I said, what's your image of Jesus? What would that be? And I bet we all have different images of Jesus. Now, because Jesus is an historical character, chances are our image is going to be of a male somewhere in his 30s, and we're going to have all kinds of different pictures. When I was a child growing up, we had a picture that hung over our dining room table. And for the longest time, that was my sort of enduring image of what Jesus looked like. And he was a man seated with children gathered around him, a smile on his face, kind of roughed up looking hair, somebody who looked like he had just finished playing with those kids. That was my image of Jesus. Although my father introduced me to another image of Jesus later on when we were visiting a church. And the church was the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception in Washington, D.C. And some of you may have been there. And there's a huge mosaic over the large apse in the church. And the mosaic is one of Christ seated in judgment. And there is a character of Jesus who looks very formal, you know, his hands raised in judgment. And he has a very stern look on his face, or serious look on his face. And I remember my father telling me that no matter where you stood in the church, the image was designed that it looked as though Jesus was following you. And I would try that every time we were there. No matter where I stood, I'd try and see, is he still watching me? That became a pretty enduring image, too, of Jesus in my life. You know, of this kind of character who is always watching. But what about the Spirit? What about the Spirit? We have all kinds of images of the Spirit. I mentioned before, you know, the African-American woman who might be the Spirit. But in Scripture, or in the kind of the history of the church, so many times we think of the Spirit as being a dove. You know, this kind of, this image of peacefulness. Or we have the biblical image of the flames, the tongues of fire that appear over the disciples' head at Pentecost in one of those accounts. But today in the gospel, we have a different image of the Spirit. And it actually, I think, is probably the one closest to the larger biblical tradition we come from. And that image of the Spirit is breath. It's wind. When Jesus breathes on his disciples and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You know, receive my Spirit. He breathes on them. Because that image, you know, of the Spirit is really one that echoes so many images from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. When the, you know, in the beginning, the very beginning of those scriptures, when there is a formless void and the Spirit of God, you know, flows as a wind over the waters, the Ruach, the Spirit of God that flows over the waters, that the Spirit is something moving and invisible in a way. It's not a figure. It's something that just moves and generates ultimately life. Because later on in the story, in Genesis, when God forms humankind, he forms man, Adam, the first being, out of the earth, what does he do to give him spirit? He breathes into him life, and gives him that gift of life. And the interesting thing is that today, in the gospel that we just heard, when we have this story of Pentecost, of Jesus giving the gift of his spirit to his disciples, okay, we have Jesus using that breathing on him. And when John uses that word, that breathing, it is that same word, actually, that is used in the Hebrew Scriptures of God breathing life into Adam. There is a real connection there, that the gift of God's Spirit is that gift of life that goes into humankind. And we have that image here. And I think it's an important image for us, because what happens in the particular scripture reading that I chose is that there's that gift of life, that gift of breathing, but there's something else that gets connected to it. Because after Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, you know, to receive the Spirit, he says to them, he reminds them, in effect, that they are to forgive sins. That part of their role is to forgive sins. So if we take that, you know, Monty's reminder that this is about the beginning of the church, that the beginning of the church is when Jesus breathes on his disciples. He gives them the breath of life, the breath of that Spirit, and then connects it with something about forgiveness. I think that's really important, because what we're going to discover ultimately is the church needs to learn that. The family of God needs to learn that, that part of forgiveness. So many times when we think of Pentecost, you know, for example, the first reading from Acts, we think of those church people as being people who stand up and they are ready to go out and proclaim to the world their belief. They know exactly what God wants them to do. They're not afraid of anything. And they're so excited. They speak so eloquently and so completely that no matter where you're from, you can hear them and understand them. That's a great gift. And we think of that kind of courageous gift of the Spirit, the courageous early church. Yet, when Jesus first breathes on his disciples in the Gospel of John and tells them to receive his Spirit, they're not those courageous characters. They're not standing on street corners out there professing faith. They're not risking their lives or anything like that. They are standing huddled, actually, we're told, behind locked doors. Behind locked doors. That's how afraid they are. That's how worried they are about what's going to happen to them. You know, they are caught up in their fear. And yet, Jesus doesn't say to them, well, I'm going to hold off giving you the Spirit until you can come around, or until you learn to stand up for yourselves, or anything like that. In fact, he says to them, receive it now as you are. And that is an important lesson for the church. You know, when I was growing up, I think that much of my imagery about the church, you know, I talked before about this image of Christ in judgment and things like that, I think the images that much of my youth had were about a church family that did everything well. You know, the church was the place where people came on Sundays in clean, pressed clothes, where people who were good people came to church. Bad people didn't come to church. So God's family was something about being good people. I had parents who would remind us that, you know, God wanted us to do things like finish our milk and eat our spinach and do those, you know, eat your Brussels sprouts. God wants you to do that because you know, of course, there are people starving. And so, you know, we'd always have those things put together that God wants us to be good. And so somehow I began to make those connections that God wants us to be good is sort of, that's integral with being part of this family of God. That if I'm going to be close to God, it's because I'm good, because I do good things. I behave. And I'm sure that for my parents, that was pretty effective, you know, as we were growing up. But, you know, at the same time, we were also taught that God loves us, you know, unconditionally, that God loves us, that God loves us just as we are. And that's a not, those messages don't always connect together. If God loves me, and yet I have to be good, if God loves me unconditionally, but yet I know that there are things I'm supposed to be doing, how do those things come together? And I think for me as a young person, I always assumed that there was never going to be an end to being good, that there was, it was going to be something I was going to have to work out day after day after day, and in effect, never be finished and never really be, never able to satisfy God, that there was going to be always something more I could be doing better, something more that I could be doing in terms of, you know, my studies, my work, whatever it was. There was always a challenge. And I remember very distinctly, you know, as a young child, when I made my first communion, the first time I received communion in the church. And we were taught, you know, to receive communion in a certain way. Everyone was ready to do this. It was a big, you know, production in our parish family. And I remember that, you know, I wanted to make sure that I was completely neat, you know, wouldn't kind of wriggle in the pew, sit there, sit up straight, pay attention so that God would come to me. That's really what I believed. If I just did it right, God would come to me. And I remember actually that day seeing a young boy who was one of my neighbors. And the O'Day family who lived down the street from us, they didn't have what we had. I knew that. You know, those kids, they didn't have new bicycles. They didn't have new toys. They didn't have new clothes. In fact, I knew for a fact that sometimes I would look down there and see clothes on them that, you know, maybe had been my clothes or my brother's clothes, or, you know, they just never had enough. And they also had a lot of kids because, you know, they were a good Catholic family like ours. So they had all these kids. And I remember looking over at one of the O'Day boys the day of my first communion. He was in my communion class, and seeing that it wasn't even a matter of having neat clothes. I mean, his clothes looked disheveled. He looked disheveled. And I remember wondering, how does God come to somebody who looks like that? Because that wasn't the image that I was raised with, that we are to be good people, good, that's what God is about. It took a long time for me to begin to realize that that's really not what being part of God's family is. It's more than just about being good, that God actually, you know, reaches out to us as we are. And I think this particular gospel is the great reminder there. Because Jesus comes to those disciples not because they're good, not because they're doing what he would have expected them to do, you know, go out there and preach and stand on the street corners. He comes to them when they are the most vulnerable, when they are afraid, when they're probably saying, what have we gotten ourselves into? And maybe discussing among themselves, how do we get out of it? We don't even know what they were saying. But we knew that they were afraid, so afraid they locked the doors. And he comes to them at that point in their lives. And for me, it became that realization that God was going to reach into my life and welcome me as I really am. Not who I thought God wanted me to be, but as I really am. And that's where the key for forgiveness comes in. Because in that gospel, Jesus says, you know, receive my spirit. And then he reminds them that if you are to receive the spirit, if you are to become this family, you have to be about forgiving sins. You have to be ready to recognize that we're not all perfect. In fact, none of us are. That becomes a very powerful image for the early church and a real struggle. What happens if people sin? If people turn away from God, shouldn't we all be redeemed? Shouldn't we all be saved? shouldn't we all act as if we are saved? Because they kept finding that, lo and behold, people didn't always act like that. Just like us. We look around and we say, you know, we're not perfect. And neither are the people sitting next to me. Neither are the people I share my family with, or my neighborhood with, or my school with. And yet, God says, you are the people I want to be with. You know, there was an early heresy in the church. It was called Docetism, and it was a belief that sprang up when people sort of became uncomfortable with the idea that God was really human. You know, if I look around and I see what human beings are like, you know, that we fail, that we mess up, that we make mistakes, that we even sin intentionally, how can I believe that God became truly human? So there was this heresy. People believed that he just appeared to be human. It wasn't really a full humanity. And it was named as a heresy because the early church recognized that, no, God became one of us. Then that's important for who we are. And it's an amazing thing to think about, that God chooses humanity to speak. Even today, to say that, you know, that God works in a church community, that God works through a family of people. Wouldn't it be just easier if God spoke from a mountaintop? Messages would be so much clearer. You know, if God just issued statements, it would be much simpler. But instead, God works through people with all of our strengths and weaknesses and all our foibles and everything that, all the baggage that we bring with us. God speaks through people. And really, that is the story of the Gospels. It's not about a character who sort of just appears out of nowhere and, you know, doesn't really touch people. The Gospels are the story of a living human being who works with people, who works with, you know, people who cry, people who sweat, people who groan, people who laugh. All of those things are part and parcel of the life of Jesus. And Jesus reminds us that that's how God is going to work in our world too. Through all that groaning and sweating and laughing and crying that we do, that God is going to be at work in the world. And that's where God breathes in his power. That's where God breathes in. It is God breathing into those disciples in the locked room. It's God breathing in to each one of us whenever we are at that lowest point and saying, receive my spirit. Receive my spirit and forgive. Receive my spirit and learn to forgive. And that's, I think, really an important part of the message of Pentecost. It's not just about standing on the street corners and saying, you know, let me tell you about this great experience I have, but it's also about receiving God. That church is not so much about being perfect, but church or the family of God, in whatever family of God we live in, whether it be a public community like First Christian or any other church in town, or however we see ourselves as that part of that family of God, that it's not about being good. It's not about what we are doing for God, as in, if I only did this, I could be part of God's family. It is what God does for us. It is God reaching in and breathing into our lives and saying, receive my spirit, no matter where we are. And breathing is a very powerful, powerful image, because I would be willing to bet that we do that with, most of us here, I'm guessing, do it without even thinking about it. There is, and some of you I know have seen this at the aquarium here in town, there is one of those interactive displays where children are invited, or adults I guess are invited too, to hold their breath and see how long you can hold it. And you can compare it to different creatures in the sea. Can you hold your breath as long as a sea turtle? Can you hold your breath as long as a blue whale? Can you hold your breath as long as whatever? And we were there recently, in fact, and so the kids I was with, you know, they push the button and they're holding their breath. You know, and their eyes start to bug out and their cheeks get fuller and they're holding and holding and holding and they had to let go. And I think that's when we begin to realize how important breathing is. How important it is in our lives when we don't do it. You know, or if we have trouble doing it. We realize that it's something we take for granted. But what about that breathing in that God does into our lives? You know, do we pay attention to that in our lives? Do we take that for granted as well? That God is going to be there breathing his spirit into us. that God is going to be there speaking into our lives through a community that we call the family of God, through the scriptures that he's given us? Do we pay attention to that kind of breathing? And what happens if we stop that breathing? You know, are we aware of it even? Is that kind of breathing that strong in our lives that if we stop doing it, that we would be suddenly aware of it, just like we would be holding our breath? Well, the challenge, I think, for us in Pentecost, really, is to be ready to receive that breathing, that Spirit of God, that God breath on our lives, where God says to us, you know, you are mine. Here is my Spirit. And that's a challenge, because it means that, you know, if I'm going to breathe with God, it's a give and take. It's a breathing in and a breathing out. You know, when I receive God's Spirit, do I just hold my breath with it until my eyes pop out? Or do I breathe it out and share it with the community around me? How do we do that? What do we do with God's Spirit? And that's the challenge of Pentecost. The disciples, when they breathed in that Spirit, they ultimately did go out and stand on street corners and tell people their story and the story of Jesus. And they did it fearlessly. And they did it because they knew they had to share that breathing, that it wasn't something to be held in and kept tightly. And the challenge of Pentecost for us is to keep that breath going. Keep the air going, the air movement. If we stop up the air, life gets incredibly stuffy. It would happen in this room if we did it. It would happen any place we are. If we closed off the breath, the wind, it would become incredibly stuffy. And God says, that's not what it's about. It is about that breathing in and breathing out. When God breathed into Adam and gave him the gift of life, he didn't expect Adam just to hold on to that breath. It was something to be exchanged again and again and again. And the same thing is true with Jesus' breath on the disciples, to be exchanged again and again, a give and take. And the power of that breath is what gives us the power to forgive each other, because we recognize that God reaches us where we are, that God blesses us where we are, and asks us to share that blessing. And so on this Pentecost day, as we celebrate the gift of the Spirit, and actually the gift we are to each other, I think in many ways, you know, that's what makes this a great day for us to celebrate school and church together on Pentecost, to thank God for the gift of that Spirit, that enlight, that encouragement, that life inside of us, but to be ready to share it with each other, to be ready to forgive each other when we don't always live up to each other's expectations, to recognize that, you know, those are the moments when God's breath, you know, is most needed in our lives and when God is going to do it, to recognize that being part of God's family is not so much what, you know, we do for God, but what God does for us, calling us to life, calling us to breathe in that Spirit, calling us to be whole. That is the gift of the Spirit of Pentecost. Praise him.